This afternoon, for this period of time, what I want to talk about is Jesus is Lord. That really is the very fundamental part of who and what we are and what we believe. There are actually three times in Scripture where the idea of confessing Jesus as Lord is brought out. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, it talks about with the mouth to confess that Jesus is Lord. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the first few verses, it talks about those who have the Spirit of God and how that they confess that Jesus is Lord. And again, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, in verses 10 and 11, it talks about that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so the idea of confessing that Jesus is Lord is very much a biblical notion and a biblical idea. And yet whenever we talk about the fact that Jesus is Lord, we don't always consider what that means. Now, to call Jesus Lord means that we believe that He is deity. First of all, He is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, there is one Lord. And of course, we're told that there is one Spirit. And we're told that there is one God who is over all and through all and in all. We have a God, a Spirit, and a Lord. He's deity. When we think about the fact that He is Lord, we also realize that the word Lord, the word kurios, is often translated for the word master. And by that we mean that He is our master, that we belong to Him. The Bible says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are bought with a price, and therefore glorify God with your body. We belong to Him. He bought us. He owns us. And it is an important day in our lives whenever we do more than just sing that song, "I am mine no more." You are yours no more when you become a Christian. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is your master. And as your master and as your Lord, He has the right to make decisions that affect your life and decisions that over which you have no control. Now, just as Jesus was obedient to His Father in everything, so we are to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being then made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him." Jesus did not ask you to obey Him when He did not obey the Father. No, it's because He obeyed the Father that He can ask you to obey Him and offer you this eternal life. And I'm so thankful that He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. Yes, even a death on the cross, that I might have the hope of eternal life. It's that obedience that He had that we need in our lives. And there are times in which we must learn to say, "Thy will be done," even when it's difficult, even when we don't want to, even when it costs us, we must say, "Thy will be done." We live in a day in which people don't like rules. According to postmodern progressives, people are more important than rules. That's what they say. Or they might say, "We are under grace and not under law." And so they almost suggest that there is no law. There are times whenever they say, "We want to be known what we're for, not what we're against." I've often wondered how you can be for marriage of a man and a woman and not be against marriage of a man with a man or a woman with a woman. I've often wondered, how can you be for marriage and not be against fornication or adultery? You see, there are always negatives to every positive. And to stand for something means that you must stand against other types of things. I hear people say that religious authorities are only interested in controlling others. And the reason that we ought to cast off all churches and that we ought not be a part of any kind of institution is that the people who lead it are just trying to control us. No, they aren't. They're trying to protect us. They're trying to teach us. trying to help us. And we'll see that a little bit more as time goes by. There are times when I hear progressives and postmodern people say, we must not use the Bible to find out this or that, to let God determine what's right and wrong. We can't let the Bible or God determine right or wrong for us. We've got to do that on the basis of our own experience. I'm sorry, there's a word missing there. And the idea is that God is not to be the one that makes decisions for us. We ought to be able to make decisions on our own by our own feelings and our own experiences and our own ways. And there's a mistake that's made whenever we let God tell us what to do or be an authority in our lives. I believe that the thing that really distinguishes Churches of Christ from all others is our belief in the restoration plea, that we must go back to the Bible to be able to find the things that God wants us to know and to believe. But we need to understand that the progressives, the postmodern people of our time, deny the restoration plea. They want to be known as people in the restoration movement, but they do not believe the restoration plea. And to me, that's quite an interesting thing, that many of these postmodernists will call themselves restorationists, but they don't any more believe the restoration, the plea, than the man is in the moon. They do not believe that we should go back to the Bible for the things that we believe. They're more interested in looking at culture and the times. They believe, many of them, in religious pluralism. That is, that there can be many conflicting ideas and all of those ideas are right at the same time. If you believe in pluralism, there is no such thing as heresy. If you believe in pluralism, then every view is just as right as every other view. And nothing is right or more right than others, and nothing is more wrong than others, because every view is okay. That's pluralism. Pluralism means that you have checked your mind at the door and you no longer can think and you can no longer distinguish. But there is a reason why many of our folks, both younger and older, are in that problem. And part of it is that many people are no longer searching to find out critical thinking skills. That is, those skills that they need to distinguish what is good and what is not so good. What will help them and what will hurt them. What is right and what is wrong. And in many of our schools, even some of our Christian schools, the idea of critical thinking is no longer held to be necessary for people to get a degree. And so people will believe just about anything these days. They believe in religious pluralism, that an individual's belief, theirs and others, are all valid. And they believe that anybody who thinks he's right or thinks that something is right, all of a sudden he's become an arrogant person. Now, if I say to you that this is a dark blue coat, am I being arrogant or am I being descriptive? If I say to you that the Lord Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, am I being arrogant or am I being descriptive of what the Lord said? You see, there are times whenever what happens is whenever people say what God says, all of a sudden they have become arrogant because they think that's right. And if you think you're right, then that means you're saying to everybody else that they're ignorant or that they're untaught or they're unlearned or they don't know. Well, my friends, I'm not saying that I'm right whenever I read God's Word. I'm saying that God is right in what He says in His Word. It's not you and me that is the focus of what is right or wrong. It is what God says. And what God says is what will judge us in the last day. What God says is right. And if anyone boasts, the Bible says, let him boast in the Lord. That's found not only in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 4, but it's also found in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. That if we are to boast, let's boast in the Lord. That's not arrogant. That's honoring our God and is necessary. There are those who believe that if you are a part of a church, then you believe that churches use doctrines to control others. I don't know many elders who are interested in being bosses. I know of an awful lot of elders who are interested in Jesus being Lord and their being shepherds. And I just suspect that's the kind of situation you have right here at Chase Park. That there's not a single elder in this congregation that is interested in lording it over everybody, but is interested in everybody giving their honor and their love to the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a time of what's called the emerging church. Sometimes they call themselves emergents. And they believe that they have been specially gifted by the Holy Spirit to create a new kind of church for people today. They believe that somehow or another what they're doing as this new church comes from God. But much of what they're offering is a rejection of what God says in His Word. Emergents believe that they have been gifted by God to recreate how to do Christianity for this and the coming generations. And so they deconstruct everything that has been before them, and they think they have to build it all over again. The problem of it is, they're building it all again on the basis of their feelings. They're building it all again on the basis of what they think works. They build it all again on what pleases their friends and what fits the culture. And rather than go back to the Bible and try to say, well, this is the firm foundation, this is the rock upon which we must build, this is the only solid foundation that we have that relates us to God, what they're building their foundation on is their feelings and what they think the Holy Spirit has said to them and what they think is the right way to go, as if they are smarter than God and they know more than God. And God especially gifted them to be able to do all of these things. That's just not true. It's just not true. Here is what one fellow in the emerging church said. He said, since we have a new world, we need a new church. He goes on and he regards everyone as a pilgrim who's always searching but never arriving. He believes that we should get over our hang-up with absolute truth and be more pluralistic. He says we need to get rid of the modernistic views of inerrancy, that is the inerrancy of the Bible, and the uniquely absolute significance of Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. We need to get rid of that. He says for him, the emerging church must be open, flexible, and pluralistic. Let me tell you what. Nobody but Jesus Christ could offer Himself up as a sacrifice for your sins. And if you give up on Jesus, where are you going to go for someone to die for you? Where are you going to go to find someone else whose blood is pure enough to sacrifice for your sins? There isn't anybody else. He alone is Lord. He alone is the sacrifice. And no one else could do that. And the idea that we ought to be more pluralistic is a slap in the face to Jesus Christ. It's a mockery of His blood. It's a mockery of everything that He did for us. To say that you can go to heaven without Him makes the cross meaningless. I couldn't think of anything that's more wrong than what this man is saying. Jesus died for me. He shed His blood for me. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity that belonged on me. How in the world could I figure that there is some other way to heaven than through Him? There is none. I am the way and the truth and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. His is the only one. Whenever we ask the question, well, what's the church going to be like then? Their idea is church as we like it. And rather than worship, they think going out and cleaning up a local park and picking up trash at a local park is a better thing to do than to honor God and to worship God. Emergents have this smorgasbord identity where individuals kind of serve as their own authorities and piece together their own theological and their own devotional practices. That's why some places have mazes where people go through a maze, or some of them have incense, or others have all kinds of strange and unique things that are very foreign to the New Testament or anything to the church. But it's what they like. You know, they'll have someone to have a bunch of art, and they're going to display all of the things they painted, and that's their worship. They're going to worship what they see in a painting, or they're going to have a group of people get up and dance and have interpretive dance, and that's what they worship with. And all of these things are very foreign to the New Testament. They want this smorgasbord identity where they can serve as their own authorities, piece together their own theological and devotional practices. Kind of like somebody who was dining out and how he would put together his salad at a salad bar. You make it the way you want it. You pick up whatever you like and you ignore whatever you don't like. There are some who use the Bible to trying to excuse this kind of behavior. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, he says, you remember Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." Now, do you see how he is under a law and that there is a law of Christ? I've had people tell me, "Oh, Phil, there's no law of Christ." Well, Paul said he was under the law of Christ. He says, "I do this so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Let me tell you what he is talking about is here strategies for winning the lost. That wherever you go, you become like the people who are there. And there's a lot of truth to that. And there's certainly biblical base for that. But he never forgot that he was not under the law of Moses. He never forgot that. And he never forgot that he was under the law of Christ. And in those things where the law of Christ spoke clearly and purely and honestly, he never gave them up. He continued to be under them no matter whether he was with the Jews or with the Gentiles. Those who knew the law and those who didn't know the law, he was under the law of Christ. But he did it to win them to the law of Christ and to what Christ was about. But there are some people who want to do this and say, "Well, you know, if I go to a different part of the world, then I can be just like them." Paul did not create or reimagine a new faith for a new generation. What he did was bring the same old gospel that Peter and the others preached. And he brought it to Corinth and Athens and Thessalonica and Ephesus and Rome. The same gospel. He said in Romans 12 and verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, number one, and perfect, number two, acceptable, number two, and perfect, number three." He wanted them to do what the will of God says to do. He was always going back to what he had heard, not something new, not let the world transform you, but you be transformed by the Word and the will of God. You know, if you're going to be the light of the world, if you're going to be the salt of the earth, that salt was meant to change the earth. That light was meant to change the world. Not the world changed the light, not the earth changed the salt, but the salt changed the earth. You know, if you let the earth change the salt becomes worthless, and it's good for nothing except to be cast out and trampled underfoot by men. Isn't that what the text says? And if we let the world into our lives in such a way that the salt is removed and we become like this new generation and we lose who we are, then all we are is corrupted salt. Our task is to make the earth salty, to bring light to the world. And that salt and that light comes from Jesus Christ inside of us and goes out. We must be true to who we are and to what we believe. Now, the emerging church movement despises any kind of conflict. Well, I don't care for conflict either. It despises any kind of judgmentalism. Well, I don't like people judging me either. But the idea is that no matter whether you do right or wrong in their thinking, oh, you should never say something is wrong, and you should never judge anybody. And so the guy who is an emerging church movement, a postmodernist, would say, well, if you won't accept my new point of view, then it's pretty obvious who the divisive one is. You see, he's already assumed that he's right and you're wrong, and if you don't agree with him, then you're the ones causing the division. I've heard so many people talk about John chapter 17 and Jesus' prayer for unity. John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, and he did pray for all people to be one. But did you think about the fact that before he prayed for people to be one, he first prayed for them to be set apart, that is, to be sanctified? He prayed in John 17:17, three verses before, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Lord wanted His people first to be set apart into truth and then to stay united. But a part of that unity was to stay with the truth. He wasn't saying, oh, look, I want you people to be united with people who teach error. He wasn't saying you get any idea or any doctrine you want and you unite with them and be one with them. He wasn't saying that. First he was saying, sanctify them in thy truth. And then this body of people who believed his word and who believed his truth, let them be one that the world might believe. He says that thou sent me. That I really am the Son of God. That this really is the way. And whenever people begin to allow other ideas, and when people allow other doctrines, and when people allow other morals to come in and remove the truth, and remove what is right. To unite with them is to corrupt ourselves. That's not the unity that the Lord asked for. But you see, it's the devil sometimes who takes the initiative and is aggressive. If you don't do what I say, then you're the one that's causing the division. Let me tell you something. It is not doctrine that causes division. It's not the Bible that causes division. I'll tell you what causes division. What causes division is people who do not want to obey what God says to do. That's what causes the division. The Bible's always been true. The Bible has always been the rock. It's when people don't want to do what God says to do, that's what causes the division. That's what causes the interruption. We live in a world in which the emerging church people say that connecting is more important than critiquing. They speak much of the grace of Christ, but they lose sight of Jesus' call to repentance. Matthew 4 and verse 17, when he went from village to village to village to village and town to town to town to town, what he preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he preached. You know, you can read through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of those documents, and you will never find the word grace on the lips of Jesus. But the idea of repentance is there again and again and again. Now, John 1 and verse 14 says that Jesus was full of grace, and we can see it in His actions. But that's not what He preached. What He preached was repentance. Chad Hall, who is an emergent, says, what is common among this group? As one friend puts it, we need to have a who cares theology. That is, anything goes. Whatever you believe is okay. Jesus said, repent. We do care, and we care what God wills for us. And that's the difference between the postmodernist and the person who loves God. Emergents want experiences, and they think that experience should be over reason. They have icons, they have candles and incense and liturgy and labyrinths. They have prayer stations. They have contemplative prayer and experiencing the sacrament of the Eucharist, where the body of Jesus is being sacrificed again on the table. They have Christian yoga. The emergent village leader, Tony Jones, says, we must stop looking for some objective truth. That is, we need to quit looking at the Bible that's available when we delve into the text of the Bible, that we're not going to find the truth there. We need to quit looking for objective truth. We need to be looking for something that says right and wrong. Let's just do anything we want to do. That's their views. And I see some preachers within the churches of Christ who have become afraid to say much of anything with conviction. And there are many people who think that anytime a person says something with conviction, that they're being mean-spirited. And so there are a lot of preachers these days who preach much love but little truth. They preach much grace but little repentance. Much salvation but little obedience. And much on relationships but little on duty to God. They speak much on believing. And they confuse their listeners by speaking a little on what to believe. Oh, you need to believe, but they don't tell you what to believe. And I think about this, how important it is for us to see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. He is all authority. He has all authority. There is no other authority than Jesus. In Colossians 1 and verse 17, it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. If we think about the authority of the Lord Jesus, we look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds, the deeds he's done in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or evil. Or again, Matthew 17 and verse 5, whenever he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you remember that while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, a voice from that cloud, God from heaven speaking, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." God said, listen to Jesus. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 talks about anyone who doesn't, as Moses said, would be crushed. Jesus expresses His authority in our lives today through the Word. John 12 and verse 48, this is Jesus. I would like to challenge you to do this. Look up the phrase word or words or sayings where Jesus is talking about my sayings, my words. And you look at some of the things that Jesus says about that. There isn't anything that Jesus holds more highly than He does His Word, His teaching. He says in John 12 and verse 48, that he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one that judges him, the word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Again in Luke 14 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words. Not just are you ashamed of me, but are you ashamed of my words? That anyone who's ashamed of my words, he says, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If you're ashamed of what I teach, then I'm going to be ashamed of you. Again, John 8 and verse 31 and 2, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, in a lengthy passage talking about false teachers and others, finally concludes it by saying that everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, what? The words. I used to think the difference between the wise man and the foolish man was the wise man did something and the foolish man didn't do anything. That's not true. The difference between the wise man and the foolish man is the wise man did the words of Jesus, whereas the foolish man did not do the words of Jesus. Didn't do them. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. I want to ask you four questions. If I were to ask you to raise your hand to the first question, how many of you do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? I would suspect most of you would say yes. If I were to ask you in the second question, do you believe the Bible is true and authoritative in all that God instructs us to believe and to do? I would suggest that most of you would raise your hands. Yes, I believe that. That the Bible is true and authoritative. But if I ask you number three, are you willing to submit all your thoughts and opinions on every subject to what the Bible says? Would you? See, that's a little different question. That's where the faith really gets down to brass tacks. Number four, let me ask you this question. Are you willing to do what the Bible says, even if you don't want to? Can you say what Jesus said, not my will but thine be done? Now suppose with me that someone that you loved, I mean somebody in your family, somebody very close to you, suppose somebody that you love decided to rebel against God's Word and live in moral sin. Live in moral sin. Would you defend their right to do as they please? There are an awful lot of people within the church these days that are defending the rights of people to live in sin. And there's an awful lot of people in our culture who don't see anything as being wrong anymore. Let me ask you, if somebody you love rebelled against God and was living in moral sin, would you throw out the relevant scriptures and say these scriptures don't matter anymore? There are a lot of folks that don't believe that Sodom and Gomorrah really happened or that it has anything to do with us today. An awful lot of people who don't think that 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Timothy 2 has anything to do with males and females. You see, even though these are relevant passages, if I don't want to agree with them, what I want to do is I'm just going to throw these passages out. Would you? It's amazing how many people who call themselves scholars because they have some kind of degree have all of a sudden tried to reinterpret the Scripture to say, well, that was for then, but not for now. Or that has this to do, but not to us. When it's very plainly taught in the Scriptures what the Bible says. Suppose someone you love decided to rebel against God's Word and live in moral sin. Would you excuse them and say it really doesn't matter, that they can go to heaven anyway? It really doesn't matter, they can go to heaven anyway. Or would you side with Scripture and say that sin is sin? Now see, we're getting right down to a lot of problems because I know, I don't even know many of your names, but I know that you've got loved ones who live in moral sin, who do things that you don't approve of. Okay, the next suppose. Suppose someone you loved decided to rebel against God's Word and worship in error or fellowship the unsaved. Would you defend their right to do as they please? Or would you throw out the relevant scriptures that it doesn't make any difference whether or not we worship the way God wants us to? Or say, oh, that meant something for them, but it doesn't mean anything for us today. Or would you excuse them and say that it really doesn't matter, that they can worship in error and they can believe false doctrines and go to heaven anyway? Or would you love the Lord enough to side with Him and with Scripture and say sin is sin? Now we're getting down to the real rub about postmodernism and what it's all about. And what it's all about basically is whether or not we're going to love people more than we love God, or we're going to love God more than we love people. Whether we're going to follow God or we're going to follow culture. When I think about all of these things, I think about the role of elders. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account, and let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I met with elders for 13 and a half years for 2 hours every week, and most of our time was spent in prayer, loving people. I went with them whenever they went out to visit those who had problems and those who had gone in the wrong direction. I know how they love people. These elders love people. And when they make decisions, they make decisions on the basis of what's best for the whole congregation. You may not always agree with the decisions the elders make, or you may ask them why. But I'll tell you what, they've thought about it a long time and they didn't act on a whim. Love them and support them and obey them and submit to them. It is the function of elders to be on guard, Acts 20 and verse 28. To be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Paul said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. One of the functions of elders is to protect the flock. In Titus 1 and verse 9, he that is the appointed elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke or to convict or to overturn the thinking of those who contradict it. There's a charge to preachers. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke. Those are two words that's not always thought about. Reprove, rebuke. What is reprove? That means to sharply rebuke. To get people admonished so that they'll change. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering or patience and teaching. For the time is going to come when people won't endure sound teaching, that is healthy teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And that's happening so much today. They'll turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. And yes, that's happening. All of us have responsibilities. But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. I hear people say that rules are more important than people. Well, in the postmodern mindset, people's opinions are more important than God's laws. And you can offend God by dismissing Him, but you cannot offend people. That's the way they think. And judging others by God's laws, for some, is the foremost taboo of our time. It's the thing that is most wrong, almost the only sin. Well, why did God give us rules? Twice in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, and Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13, He says He gave us the laws for our good. God gave us His laws not for control, but for our good always. And without rules, our world would be in chaos. Now tonight, Jackie and I are going to travel to our daughter's house, and we'll have to obey the laws. But you know what? Those laws are what get us there safely. Because people stop at stop signs, and they stop at stop lights, and they drive in their own lane. All of those are rules, but that's the only way we can get there is if everybody obeys the rules. God gives rules because God loves people. He blesses us with laws that keep us from harm and keep us in what's right. And so we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules, that is, the judgments of the Lord, are true and righteous altogether. And more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, what? Those rules, there is great reward. You see, we may think rules to be bad, but God says they're more valuable than gold and they're sweeter than honey. God gave us rules because He loves us and He wants to protect us. And I have to sometimes ask the question, how can the Lord Jesus Christ rule if there are no rules? Colossians 3 verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, 1 Peter 3 verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, you let Him be the Lord. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Jesus is Lord. And Moses predicted, and Peter said that that's what he was talking about when he was talking about Jesus. In Acts chapter 3 and verses 22 and 3, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Now that's what Moses said 1500 years before Jesus. And it was true then and it's true today. But if we don't listen to the Lord Jesus, that we really don't have much hope.